Would you turn in your Bibles to very familiar two verses, Romans chapter 8. We will look at 28 and 29. Romans chapter 8, 28 and 29. And I believe most of us who know the Lord know these verses quite well. And I hope that doesn't hinder what the Spirit wants to say to us. But beginning in verse 28, but we do know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to purpose. Verse 29, because whom he has foreknown, he is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he should be the firstborn among many brethren. So let's have a word of prayer. Lord, once again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your words are spirit and life. And as we come to you and open your word, we're asking that you breathe upon it once again, that you anoint it by the Holy Spirit. We say, like Peter said again, you alone have the words of eternal life. To whom shall we go? We look to you. We pray you quicken us by the Holy Spirit to give your word and to hear your word. And that your word coming forth would, that great promise of the Scriptures would be fulfilled, that your word would not return unto you void, but it would accomplish the very thing you send it forth to do. It's for that reason we come to you, and it's in that spirit we pray before you. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, these verses are quite familiar. I believe all of us know them. And lately, as I've been thinking about, if I minister, what I would share on, this phrase has come to me over and over, inescapably, over and over, changed into his likeness. Now, don't make that the title, by the way. Conform to the image of his Son is the title. But just the impression that kept coming to me in the Spirit, that seemed to be on the Lord's heart, at least if I was to share, was this phrase changed into his likeness. Now, I believe these verses being so familiar, we often have a tendency to separate the first part of verse 28 from the latter part, the rest of it in the latter part of 29. I myself have been guilty of this numerous times. You know, we see a saint, a brother, a sister in some difficulty, in trouble, and everyone knows the first part of 28. We say, brother, sister, don't you know all things work together for good? I have often said it, but often it stops right there. And dear brothers and sisters, if our thought stops with the beginning of verse 28, then all we're seeing is what our need is. Then all we're seeing is what will meet us for that moment. Now, God is gracious to meet us. And I can tell you, many times when I've heard this verse, it has encouraged me to press on in the Lord. But to understand the full thought of God, to enter into the full thought of God, you need to take into account all of 28 and all of 29. You can't just begin. You have to see the latter part, because in seeing the latter part, you see the divine purpose behind everything that we go through. Now, I don't want to discourage some of you young people, because young people that are in the flower of life, you know, the early life when everything is changing moment by moment, week by week, it seems like every year is a new adventure. I don't know about you, but I'm not so old at 57. I still remember when I was able to drive. That was a great day. And I was waiting again until I was 18. And then it was a great day. And I thought, one day I'll be 21. And now I wonder how to put the thing in reverse. and it doesn't work quite so well. But in our early youth, life is changing so rapidly. Things are changing so much that we can hardly contain it. But, you know, later on in life, this is the part I don't want to discourage you about. Later on in life, things tend to get a bit mundane. Now, young people, don't walk out of the room. Stay with me, and you just may be encouraged today. Things begin to be somewhat mundane, somewhat the same. And I've come to a conclusion that in our early life, we're always sprinting. It's always a 100-yard dash. When I can drive, when I can do this, when will I get to high school, when will they finally call me a senior? 100-yard dashes. But later in life, it's a long-distance race. And we need to run the race with patience. And to run the race with patience, and to apprehend what God is after, we need to see the purpose behind it all. You know, there's a neat marketing ploy. I like it. It's a coffee shop called Daily Grind. I like that. I think that was wonderful. I'm sorry I didn't mention Blanchard's Coffee. Maybe I should mention that for equal time. But or Starbucks. I understand the Starbucks people are here too. My goodness, we have competing interests. But the daily grind. And sometimes, if we don't understand the purpose behind life, it's a daily grind. It becomes monotonous. And there's no purpose. And we don't see why we've been called, what we're here for. What is our purpose? And that's what I believe Romans 8, 28 and 29 talk about. It doesn't just say all things work together for good, by the way. It says, for those who are called according to purpose. You have to see that. Every believer that's called according to purpose, everyone that has seen that purpose, begins to understand that all that we go through in life, everything is engineered for that greater purpose. Whether it's trials, or whether it's blessings, whether it's failings, or whether it's successes, everything works together for that one and same purpose, because we are called according to purpose. It's a divine purpose. And then if you read verse 29, you discover what that purpose is. There's a little linking word. Engineers don't always understand English, but there's a linking word in there, and it says simply because. Because. I don't know if you've ever noticed that word, but that word's very important. You need to understand that not only all things work together for good, for those who are called according to purpose, but it's because of something. Do you get it? Because of something is the whole key. That single word begins to open the door so that we can see what the meaning of life is. What the purpose of life is. And if you read verse 29, it says, because whom he has foreknown, he is also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now, isn't that extraordinary? Did you know that your purpose in life, all of life, the daily grind, the mundane things, the spectacular things, whatever you go through from morning to evening, everything is designed with a single purpose in view, and in the end, for the believer, that purpose is to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That's the purpose. That is the reason these few verses are of so important part, so that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, in God's great purpose, the divine purpose, he has a plan. And his plan has everything to do with his Son. Now, those of you that have heard this before, don't get bored and go to sleep. If you get bored and go to sleep, I'll yell at you. There's a very great purpose in view. And because we don't see that purpose, and because we don't hold on to that purpose, life becomes meaningless. But God's purpose has to do with his Son, the Lord Jesus. The whole of the purpose revolves around the Son. When we look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, we see how God's intention in the end is to sum up all things in Christ. That is God's purpose. But here's the other part of it. It's just as glorious. It's almost too spectacular for me to take in. You also are included in God's purpose. Did you know that? God has a purpose for you, not just for His Son. And those purposes merge together. And God is interested that His Son fill all things and that we be with His Son, conform to the image of Son and to the Son. And together, there's a full expression of all that Christ does. Christ the head and the church, which is His body. That is the eternal purpose of God, as we often refer to it. So the next time you're tempted to take Romans 8:28 and just say, "Dear brother, dear sister, didn't you know what you're going through right now? All things work together for good." Remember the rest of it. There's a purpose behind it. And leave absent that purpose, it's meaningless. This is what gives a meaning to all things, to our daily existence. Now, I believe if we saw this, it would revolutionize our life. I believe no longer we would take for granted the trials and the tribulations. No longer would we take for granted the blessings and all that we go through, but we would see them as opportunities to be conformed to the image of God's Son. In other words, without some pressure, let me put it this way. Without some pressure, you can't conform anything to anything. The Holy Spirit works, conforming us in our circumstances, shaping us, molding us, perfecting us, and He will use everything in your life, if you let Him, for this singular divine purpose to conform you to the image of the Lord Jesus. Now, here's another thing by way of introduction I want to say. I believe sometimes we think this is so high, it's unattainable. And that's unfortunate. The Bible never tells us this divine purpose is unattainable. As a matter of fact, the Bible makes it very clear it's attainable. And He makes it very clear, the Bible makes it very clear, that every provision has been made for us that this divine thought of God can happen, is possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, today, what we're going to look at are just three things. The divine law. This is for people who like outlines and things. Some of you, you get through a message and you say, "Well, what did he say?" The joke I remember. The daily grind I won't forget. Sorry, Starbucks. But what did he say? We're going to talk about the divine law. Unless we see there's a divine law behind everything, we won't understand the divine purpose. Second, we want to look at the divine image. Is there an image? Is there a standard? What is the standard? And thirdly, we want to touch upon the divine process. In the end, brothers and sisters, I hope you're encouraged. Especially when I got to the thinking and meditating on the divine process, it seemed the Lord Jesus encouraged me in a fresh way that not only is this possible, not only is this on-high calling of God in Christ Jesus possible, He's made every provision, and we should be rejoicing and excited by that provision. Now, the word conformed, in 8:28, as we begin to think about the divine law, means to be jointly formed in Greek. Now, that's very precious to me. We are jointly formed with the Lord Jesus. It's not some independent life. It's jointly formed. There's a whole different meaning in the Greek. Now, as a matter of fact, the word conformed, English word conformed, because that's all I understand, and not that very well, by the way. The word conformed, English, is only twice used in the whole of the Bible, and that in the New Testament. And by the way, both occurrences are in Romans. Romans 8 and Romans 12. So what this tells me is there's only two things you can be conformed to. If you read Romans 8:28, it says, We are conformed to the image of God's Son. If you read Romans 12, 1 and 2, it says, by the mercies of God, present yourself a living sacrifice. And what does it go on to say? So that you won't be conformed to this world. You will be transformed by the renewing of your mind, and so that you won't be conformed to this world. Now that word conformed there means self-conformed. There's a difference. And it not only means self-conformed, but it means self-conformed to the fashion of this world. So, to me, for all those critics that say the Bible's too complicated, I say the Bible is simple. It deals with one subject, one purpose, and two choices. Now, you may not agree with me. Two choices. You can either be conformed to the image of God's Son, or you can be conformed to this world. Two choices. I don't know about you, but every time I go to a restaurant, and it has one of these multi-page menus that looks like a book. And you fold this thing out and it's page after page. I always get confused when I see those menus. I never know what to look at. I look at the pasta section. I go to the chicken section and then the pork section and then the beef section. And sooner or later, you may not believe this is true. You would think I would be intelligent enough at 57 to make a choice. But I'll say, Linda, what do I want to eat? Too many choices. But when it comes to the Word of God, there are only two choices. You can choose to be conformed to the image of God's Son, or you can choose to be conformed to the image of this world. What is your choice? You have to make a choice. If you don't make a choice, you've made a choice. But there are two choices. If you're here today and you do not know the Lord Jesus, you have to make a choice in life. Either this world has everything for you, and all you see in it is everything you want, and you choose to be conformed to that image. Or for those of us who were saved out of darkness, and somehow the Spirit of God arrested our attention, spoiled our life, touched us deeply in our spirit, and we were born again by the Spirit of God, we see another option. And by the way, for the believer, it's the only real option. And we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is a process we go through. How we need to be conformed. And how we need to be transformed. I don't know that if you know too much, and I don't want to bore you with Greek. But transformed, the word there is metamorpho. It's the word we get metamorphosis from. I think everybody knows a little bit about metamorphosis. And what I did yesterday is took the kindergarten view of metamorphosis and went to the website and looked up about butterflies. It was this beautiful thing. I think it was for about age 5. So I was right at home with this website. And looking at this website, they talked about how beautiful caterpillars, beautiful butterflies were. Now, you may not think butterflies are beautiful, but I think butterflies are beautiful creatures. The colors. You know, I never had that urge like some kids do to collect butterflies and impale them to a board of styrofoam. I never had that urge, but I always thought they're such beautiful creatures. Wonderful colors, and they fly with such freedom. Remarkable, all the varieties of butterflies. But do you know a butterfly isn't a butterfly in the beginning? Did you know that? He has to go through a process. He has to be transformed. There has to be a metamorphosis. It all begins with a little egg. There are only 4 stages. Now remember, this is kindergarten, so if you don't stay with me, we're going to pray with you after the meeting. We're going to lay hands on you right in front of all the people of God and pray for you. But there's only four stages. There's something of an egg where there's life in that egg that has all kinds of potential. But undeveloped, it's just an egg. Now, I've been called an egghead, but it's just an egg. But then there's a second stage of a butterfly, the larva. I think some of you may know that. That's that little caterpillar guy that goes crawling every time Jessica sees one, she screams, I think. But that's that thing that just inches along, the caterpillar. Ugly little fella, if you don't mind me saying. No offense to any caterpillars in the room. But then there's a third stage. That cocoon, that pupa, if that's the right word, the pupa stage where you see, is that close? I told you I was on a five-year-old website. We didn't go to the senior high website, by the way. And in that stage, there's that resting stage. There's that stage, it almost looks like death. It doesn't look like anything will happen. There's that hidden stage. And in that hidden stage, something is happening. And that's life. Something is happening. Some transformation process is happening. You don't see it. It looks hidden. It's called the resting phase. And I believe when we rest in the Lord Jesus, and when we go into, through the cross, something of denying ourselves, something spectacular happens. We begin to develop. We begin to be conformed to His image. And then all of a sudden, after just 10 to 15 days, you have this beautiful butterfly. Now that's transformation. Do you want to be transformed into something beautiful? There is nothing more beautiful than the image of God's Son. God's Son had to rend the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son, in whom is all of my delight." There's nothing more beautiful. This is what we're to be transformed in. Well, I told you we'd get to the divine law. That's what we're talking about. There is a life inside of that butterfly. If you would like me to stay with the analogy. And there's a life inside of every believer that has to be developed. And the divine law can simply be described as the law of life. It's that life. That life. That life that's within develops a life that's just like it. In other words, that life that is within the believer is attracted to the Lord Jesus and drawn to the Lord Jesus. And the more we're drawn to Him, the more we allow Him to deal with us, the more we allow Him to work in our heart, then gradually we are conformed to the image of God's Son. And it's all through that life that is within us. That is the divine law. Well, let me try to convince you, because I see some faces that aren't convinced yet. If you'll turn back to Genesis chapter 1, I just want to touch upon a little bit of an understanding of the divine law. It's helpful. Now remember, today we're going to deal more with purpose and principle. So don't get all upset with me and say, afterwards, brother, you didn't tell us how we get transformed. You're right. And we might even ask another brother to tell us how we're going to get transformed. But we will look at the what today. We'll look at the provision today. And maybe that will inspire us to press on. Well, if you turn to Genesis, it's remarkable to me that this is the opening of the whole Bible. And in the opening of the whole Bible, God puts forth His case. I don't know how many of you are familiar with trial law, but in trial law, all lawyers... No lawyers, and I tend to offend lawyers, so no lawyers in the room, we trust. But I promise I'll be good. Every lawyer has what they call the opening statement. And in that opening statement in trial law, it's the one opportunity to make the case in the beginning. And it's the one opportunity to make the case absolutely clear. It's to be succinct. It's to be to the point. It's to convince the jury that you have a case. And this is what the whole purpose is all about. That is the opening statement. So to me, Genesis chapter 1 and 2 is the opening statement of God in this trial of life that we live in. All is laid out for us in that opening statement. And if we understand what takes place in that opening statement, then we'll understand the divine law. Now, we won't cover all this, and I don't know what you think about creation story. I know there are people that have different views about the creation story, and I think it's remarkable that all the answers aren't there. Some of us have a different view between what happens between verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 1. Others have different views about different things. Others insist that we're only talking about 6,000 years, while others insist we're talking about millions of years. Now, brothers and sisters, one thing I want to tell you is I don't think all of that is made exceptionally clear. But I do think there's one thing that's exceptionally clear. And if you read the creation story and you don't see this one thing that's exceptionally clear, you have missed the whole of the creation story. Because God, in leaving things, maybe not spelled out in perfect detail, goes to one point and makes one point that there's a divine law of the universe that will control everything. Now, let's see if I can convince you. Forget the first part, when we had the heavens or the earth. You can read that on your own time. And when we had the seas and the separation of the waters and the separation of the lights, go up to about the third day and you'll begin to see how God begins to create life. He's done with all the inanimate. Now he goes to the animate things, the things with life in them. And look at verse 11. And God said, "Let the earth cause grass to spring up." This is chapter 1, the book of Genesis. Let the earth cause grass to spring up, herb producing seed, fruit yielding fruit after their kind. Now, I want you to underline that in your Bible. Some of you refuse to do that, but please do it for me. Or pretend you do it. Close your pen. Fruit trees yielding fruit after their kind. The seed which is in them. That's a remarkable statement. It would be remarkable if it were only one time, but it is numerous times. When he talks about this botanical life, look at verse 12. And the earth brought forth grass, herb producing seed after its kind. Underline. And trees yielding fruit, the seed which is in them after their kind. Underline. You begin to get the point. There's something God wants to do. It's life. And that life is going to reproduce life after its kind. It was the divine law in botanical life. Well, look further. Look at marine life. Turn to verse 21. It's the same law, marine life. Verse 21, and God created the great sea monsters and every living soul that moves with which the waters swarm. Notice the phrase, after their kind. And every winged fowl, notice the phrase, after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And not only that, think of animal life. Not only botanical life, not only marine life, but look at verse 24. And God said, let the earth bring forth living souls after their kind. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind. You get the repetition, I hope. I don't know how many of you noticed this short little three-word phrase, after their kind, but it unlocks the whole key to creation and the whole key to life. And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth, verse 25, after its kind, and the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing of the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. This is the divine law. It's the law of life. Life that comes out of God goes into something, and it is producing something that is after its kind. That which follows that life will be conformed to the original life. It won't be different than the original life. It'll be the same as the original life. I think it's humorous what people do with their dogs. I'm a dog lover, so don't get mad at me, okay? I love dogs. But some people dress their dogs up in people clothing. And they think it's a person. I've heard people, my partner, by the way, said he's just like a son. I thought, boy, he's an ugly son. Now, I love your dog. Dogs are good. I have a different view of cats, but we won't go there. You can dress it up, but it has dog's life in it. And if it reproduces, it's going to reproduce a dog, not an elephant. You understand the point? After its kind. So this is the divine law. God wants to put the life of His Son, our Lord Jesus, in the believer. And that life is to produce a corresponding life that matches the original. That is the divine law. It's the law of life. I don't believe you can understand the story of creation without understanding this principle. I believe the whole of God's thought is made in this opening statement. But then God begins to unveil His heart, because for man there's a special place. It's not like the animals. But for man there's a special place. So look at chapter 1, verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the heavens and over the cattle and over the whole earth and over everything that creepeth on the earth." Verse 27. And God created man in His image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Brothers and sisters, man has a special place in the economy of God. We're not like animals. You can go on and on and you can wax eloquent and you can be the most studied PhD you want to be, but man is not an animal. Man is made in the image of God. There's a great difference. Now, here in particular, the life of God is not in this man. This corporate man, by the way, man and woman. But what His intention is that He would partake of the tree of life, that life of God, and then not only would there be an outward conformance, there would be an inward conforming to what the original is. Do you get the point? I'm going to try to make this clear. I'll either bore you to tears or you'll get it at the end. This is the divine law. How we need to see it. As a matter of fact, God has such a special place for man. We read later in chapter 2 how special of a place He has for man. Well, you know, the story, let me back up for a moment. He created a void in the heart of man, a longing for something that would answer to his heart. Because this is the divine purpose. And you remember what He did to Adam? He brought the animals before Adam, to name them. And it says, whatever He named them, that's what their name was. You remember the story. I always think that's the most humorous story in the world. I can't imagine how Adam came up with some of those names. But, you know, what God was trying to do was to see if there was some answer to his heart, some companion, some helpmeet, something that was like him, the Word says. And so he brought all the animals and he asked him to name them. And he named them. And yet, it says, Adam couldn't find an helpmeet. His like is what the Word of God says. My granddaughter, she loves animals. She thinks she's a companion to every animal. And when Lily recently, you don't make the mistake of my oldest granddaughter of talking about animals around her because she'll get too excited. And recently she was at our niece's hair cuttery. And as she was at the hair cuttery, this customer made a mistake of saying, "It's like a zoo around here." And Lily heard the Z word. And Lily mustered every bit of her energy and went up to this unknown lady and said, "Can you take me to the elephants?" God is looking for something like Him. He put it in the heart of man, looking for something like Him. This is the divine purpose. Oh, we need to see that the divine law is life within, transforms us and conforms us to the original. So then we come to this story of where we see Adam put to sleep. And God taking from his side a rib, and from that rib fashioning a woman. Because it came out of man, it was called woman. And when man reawoke, and this woman was brought to the man, he said, "This is bone of my bone, and this is flesh of my flesh." There was a corresponding likeness. Now, dear ones, this is the revealing of the whole purpose of God in a story. Our Father is after a helpmate for His Son, one that is like His Son. One that answers to His heart. And in this greatest foreshadowing, in this story of creation, is told the whole story. Our Lord Jesus was put to sleep on the cross. He slept the sleep of death. And when that day, that Roman centurion pierced His side, and out from His side came blood and water, it was for the church. That we might be cleansed, and that we might have life. And ultimately, that life that is in us would produce a correspondence and an answer to the heart of the Son. And He would say to His church, His bride, "This is bone of my bone, and this is flesh of my flesh." Brothers and sisters, that's the great privilege of man. That's the great destiny of man. This is the divine purpose, and this is the divine law. His life in us transforms us and conforms us to the image of the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, without His life, it would be impossible. I am still tickled that some people think the Christian life is possible. Long ago, I failed enough to know that in me, the Christian life is not possible. And what the Lord Jesus teaches in this creation story is a life has to be in you that's different than your own. And that's the only way the Christian life is possible. It's a divine law. Paul the Apostle discovered this. You remember in Romans 8, the beginning of Romans 8, first of all, through all those great doctrines in Romans, he discovers justification. First of all, the true condition of man, the true decrepit condition of man without Christ. And then he discovers that great salvation and how God justifies us in the Lord Jesus and how we become identified with the Lord Jesus as we look in Romans 6, and all of these great doctrines are unveiled. They're, to me, it's just unbelievably spectacular, God's plan. But then we read Romans 7, and we see how with this great man that understood all of these great things, the Christian life became impossible. And he uttered a cry that I don't think was just prose. He said, "What shall I do with this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am." That was a real cry. And he discovered a secret. He discovered a divine law. If you'll turn with me to Romans 8, I'll read you that divine law. And this is the secret of the Christian life. Verse 1 and verse 2. "There is then now no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do..." Or what you could not do, by the way, "in that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent His own Son in the likeness of flesh of sin and for sin, has condemned sin in the flesh." Verse 4, "In order that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit." This is the divine law. It's the law of life. It makes the Christian life possible. It makes being conformed to the image of God's Son possible. Without it, it's impossible. Now, the second point I want us to think about, not only is there a divine law, but there's a divine image. We can be conformed to a lot of things, but God's choice is narrowed to one thing. Let's read a few verses. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. These are probably familiar. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. "In whom the God of this world has blinded the thoughts of the unbelieving, so that the radiancy of the glad tidings of the glory of the Christ..." Now, here's the phrase I want you to notice. "Who is the image of God?" Underline it. Or convince me you did. Who is the image of God? Here is the divine image. It is none other than the Son of God's love. There's only one image. Now let me look at another verse. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. This verse, I think, also is familiar. Colossians 1, verse 15. "Who," speaking of the Lord Jesus, I won't read it all, but it says, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation?" Who is the image of the invisible God? Now, how are you going to know God? There's only one way to know God. It's through His image. And that image is His beloved Son. There's no other way to God, as the Lord Jesus said Himself. "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life," He says in John. "I am the door. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the sole image of the invisible God. In other words, He makes the invisible God visible. Through the revelation of the Lord Jesus, we begin to see what the invisible God is like. And this is the divine image. It's remarkable how we need to see there's only one image. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I'll read those verses as well. You know these verses. God, Hebrews 1, beginning verse 1. "God, having spoken in many parts and in many ways formerly to the fathers in the prophets, at the end of these days has spoken to us in the person of the Son." Now, in my version, those words "in the person of the Son" are in brackets because they were added for understanding. So it says, God has spoken to us in Son, the one and only image. If you're going to know God, this is the only way. Through the perfect image of His Son. Now I'll keep reading.
who He established as heir of all things, by whom He made the worlds. You think about the creation story. He made creation. Who being the effulgence.
Now that's a tricky word. I don't know how often you've used the word effulgence lately. Go up to your bride and say, "My dear, you look effulgent today." But I suspect not too many of you have used that word. It only can apply to the Lord Jesus. He is radiant. He is a full expression of that hidden glory. Nothing fully expresses what God is like but the Lord Jesus. And so therefore, He is the effulgence. He is the expression of that glory. The full expression of that glory. He is the radiance of God. He is the shining forth of God. Everything that God is like is seen in our Lord Jesus. You remember the story of Philip. Not our Philip here, but you remember the story of Philip in the Bible. Philip came to the Lord and he said, "Lord, show us the Father, and it suffices. Show me the Father, and it'll be enough." And the Lord Jesus said, "Philip, have I been with you so long, you don't know me? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." There is only one image. It says, in verse 3, who being the effulgence of His glory and the expression of His substance. That word substance comes from another Greek word. It's different than effulgence. It means the very essence of what God's like. The very nature of what God is like. I think there's some, I already spoke to you about the Daily Grind. By the way, I don't think I'm on this advertising kick, but I think there's some brilliant advertising strategies. And one was they took this perfume and somebody had the idea, because perfume means essence. But somebody, some marketing geek sitting around a table must have just said, "You know what we ought to do? We ought to call it essence." And I imagine everybody was floored at that moment at the great table. They said, "That's it, that's it. It's essence." And so that perfume became the essence. You understand? It's all that perfume is supposed to be. The Lord Jesus is all that God is. Colossians tells us in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is it. Brothers and sisters, how we need to not only see the divine law, but we need to see the divine image. God has but one standard to conform us to, and it's the Lord Jesus. We are conformed to the image of God's Son. It's His gold standard. It is the mark that we aspire to. It's all we want to be. Like Him. And when we read 1 John chapter 3, we realize that in the end, when this conforming process is complete, we will be like Him. Think of that remarkable verse. Because we shall see Him as He is. Remarkable. That's the process complete. You know, we no longer have a gold standard anymore. What that means is no government has a gold standard, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. I don't know if you know that it used to be all monies were backed up by what was called a gold standard. And throughout history, and because of wars, and because of this and that, they have retracted the gold standard. And what that simply meant is that note, whatever you had, was as good as gold. That's where the term comes from. Good as gold. Okay? And you could exchange it for gold. Now, I suppose if I handed Jerry my wallet with what little's in it, he wouldn't give me gold. Now we have what's called fiat money. No relation to the car. But
But I remember when I took an economics course in my recent midlife crisis, and my other midlife crisis, for those of you who don't know. But I remember they said, you know, the professor took out this $20 bill. Surprised the professor had a $20 bill. But he took out a $20 bill nevertheless. And when he took it out, he said, "Do you know what is behind this?" And I said, "No, I don't know what's behind this." He said, "Just a promise. Fiat money. Full faith in government of the United States of America." Now, that ought to make you a little bit nervous today. That's what's behind. That's fiat currency. It's a pledge. It's worth what it is. You don't believe us, we'll print more. But God has a gold standard. His gold standard, all of gold, is His precious Son. There's nothing like Him. The most valuable. The most precious. This is the divine image. And this is the image. It's a derived image. That's what the Greek word means. It comes out from Him, and it comes into us. It is derived from the original. It isn't part of us. It comes from Him. So remember that. It's a derived image. It is an image, as we said in the beginning, divine life that is full of life. That's what makes it able to live the Christian life. This is God's standard. It's the real thing. I got stuck a little on marketing. I remembered from my youth, they used to have a Coke commercial saying, "Coke, the real thing." That was perfect marketing. I don't know if these things have stuck in your mind, but they've stuck in my mind a little bit. The Lord Jesus is the only real thing. Everything else is excluded. He is the image. He is the divine image. Well, I think you begin to understand. The last point, I hope, is an encouragement to you. All of this is part of a great divine process. Doesn't happen overnight. I remember when we were first starting out here years ago, and Lance, as only Lance could do, got on his instant coffee analogy, and we all roared in laughter. We thought, "Oh, that's so funny." But don't we do that? Don't we want everything instantly? Do you understand that being conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus doesn't happen overnight, but it's a divine process? You can slow the process down. You can hinder the process. You can actually cause that nothing will be done benefiting that process. And in the end will be wood, hay, and stubble. But to some, something happens in the process. And there's gold, and there's silver, and there's precious stones. And those endure. So this is a divine process. Now, there's a little encouragement. I just want to offer a little encouragement as I close about the divine process. I believe we see something of being conformed to His image, but there's something we have to understand about the process before we can go to the how. And the first part of the process is there's a divine workman. Brothers and sisters, this is not your work. Often, when we put our hands on it, we spoil the work. But when you read in Ephesians 2, verse 10, this is one of my favorite verses. It says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Isn't that good news? There's a divine workman, and we are His workmanship. What a difference that makes. Not only that, when you read in Philippians 1, 6, it says, "Having confidence of this very thing," listen to this verse, "that He who has begun a good work in me will complete it unto Christ's day. Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, not only is He the divine workman, but He says He will complete that work in us. Boy, that's good news. That's real encouragement. You don't start the work, and you don't finish the work. I'll make a confession to you. Last night, between preparation, I did slip a little bit and watched a little of UVA baseball on the College World Series. And after all, I was convicted, so I couldn't do much. But I would catch little bits and pieces and ask Linda what was going on. And one thing I discovered of spiritual worth through all that is that The fellow who began the work, the pitcher, didn't finish the work. They were always replacing the guy. I'm not much of a baseball person. You'll be able to tell this shortly. But you have these starters, and then you have these finishers. And all of a sudden, they were going through these bevy of pitchers. Some people were just finishers. But our Lord Jesus says in His encouragement to us, He who has begun a good work in us will complete it unto Christ's day. Isn't that good news? So much so, when the Bible closes with the book of Revelations, it's the only place it occurs. Four times it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Four times. Now, Alpha, for those of you who don't know, is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last letter of the Greek alphabet. So in the beginning of Revelation, the very first words of our Lord Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, is He said, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega, the beginning and the end. In verse 11, it says in the King James Version, I am the Alpha, I am the Omega, the first and the last. Isn't that good news? He who begins the work will complete it. And then when you come to the end of the book of Revelation, it's not only at the beginning. Revelation chapter 21, when you see the bride, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And in chapter 22, when it talks about His coming, it says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. That's encouraging. Praise of the Lord. He who begins the work will complete the work. Secondly, there is the divine power. You know, we need power, or we can't live this Christian life. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 3, 17 and 18. I'll read you these verses. Now the Lord is the Spirit. But where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, listen to this, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, not only is there a divine workman, but there's divine power. Isn't that wonderful? You remember the Lord Jesus in John 14. He said, I will go to the Father just before He left, just before His crucifixion. He said, I will go to the Father and I'll beg the Father and He will send another comforter. Another comforter. It means another of the same kind, just like me. And it said, and He will be with you forever. Isn't that good news? Brothers and sisters, not only is He the workman that does the work, but He gives us the divine power resident in us to do the work. He gives us every resource we need so that we might be conformed to the image. He doesn't just send anybody. You could think He could send, in our way of thinking, some angel, miscellaneous angel, that He couldn't remember their name and say, would you go there and take care of them? Would you conform unto my image? But no. What He does is the most remarkable. The third person of the Godhead, He takes and sends God Himself to live in you, to be that power to conform you to His image. That is remarkable by any standard. that separates Christianity from everything else. That God the Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence in us. And this God has a single mission. And that single mission is to conform us as the people of God to the image of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't have multiple tasks. He has a single mission. And that's the divine power. Without that power, you can't live. You remember the Lord Jesus said, go, wait in Jerusalem until you've received power from on high. Don't make light of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is your resident expert. And that even makes it sound menial. God Himself in you to conform you and to transform you into the power of God. A single mission. And thirdly, there's the divine promises. I don't think we make enough about the promises. But I am convinced, and you've heard me say this before, that if you would begin to memorize the promises of God, there are over 10,000 promises of God in the Bible. How many of them do you know? If you would begin to remember the promises and to recall the promises and begin to speak to one another the promises of God, I think it would transform our meetings. I think it would transform us as a people. I've often said this. I guess people thought I was kidding because no one called me. Suppose Tuesday night somebody called me up and said, Kenny, listen to this promise. Instead of what Barack is doing, listen to this promise. It could change our life. Divine promises. Not only is He the workman, not only does He give divine power, but He gives us divine promises. And listen what the Apostle Peter said about the divine promises. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, it says, through which He has given to us the greatest and precious promises. Listen to this. That through these we may become partakers of the divine nature. This is what we can do through the promises. These promises aren't just words. So often your promises and my promises are just words. I remember lately it said, just words, just words. Are God's promises just words? It says in Hebrews, he that cannot lie swears by himself. King James Version says, exceeding great and precious promises. Not just great. I had a professor once tell me, quit using great so much. Great is mundane. Great is overused. So Peter said, exceeding great. Beyond anything you can imagine. These are the precious promises. Not only that, it says of the promises in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20, for all the promises of God in Him are yes and amen. Isn't that wonderful? Now, you remember when your dad promised you the car, it's not always yes and amen. Try me out on that one. But it says of the exceeding great and precious promises, everyone in Christ is yes and amen. This is how we're conformed. And listen to Hebrews 8, verse 6. But now He has got a more excellent ministry, speaking of the Lord Jesus. By so much more, He is mediator of a better covenant. And listen to this phrase, which is established on the footing of what? This is supposed to be the interactive part. Are you asleep? Better promises. That's what makes a difference. Promises that mean something. Promises that can change you. Promises that can conform you to His image. Promises that do an eternal work on the foundation of better promises. Well, this is at least something of what the purpose and the principle means of being conformed to His image. It is the highest calling there can be. Every provision is made for that calling. He gives us life, the divine life. Not your life, not human life, not your best effort, divine life. That's the divine law. He does all these things that we may be able to live the Christian life. He shows us the ideal, the standard. When you look into the Lord Jesus' face, I'm going to give you a hint on the how. We are transformed from glory into glory into the same image. That's how it begins. Looking unto Jesus, the divine image. And finally, there's the divine promises. The divine process that has that all those three things we talked about. Divine workmen, divine promises, all the divines. I hope you have that embedded in your memory. But may we be those that see Romans 8:28 and Romans 8:29 as not separate things, but as one thing with God's full heart expressed in it and His full investment and His full power behind it. Shall we pray? Lord, we just commit to You these thoughts, however incomplete, that You will help us and teach us what it means to be conformed to the image of God's Son. Oh God, we want to make the right choice in this life. We don't want to make the wrong choice. We want to choose life. We want to choose the Lord Jesus. We want to choose to be conformed to His image. So we pray in the name of Jesus, You'll be working in us. That our daily existence will be to this end. That everything that we touch in this life will be for that one to come. And You will do this marvelous divine work in us that You've made every provision for. And by Your grace, we will be transformed from glory to glory. For we ask this in Jesus' precious name.